Professor Mike Rasmussen has been a church planter. He has been a pastor for many years. He is a professor of biblical languages, of the Old Testament, and of evangelism. And by the looks of him, he's probably got a pretty good skyhook, which only a third of you just got. That's unfortunate. You'll understand. It's my privilege to introduce and invite Mike Rasmussen to come and address us and preach to us the word. Mike, come on up.
Delighted to be with you all this morning. I've been looking forward to it. I see some familiar faces, so it's great to be here. We're looking at Psalm 101 this morning, and if you'll allow me to set it up for just a few moments, then we'll stand and read the scriptures together. And we're going to wade in slowly to this little psalm because the waters of God's love seem to run ice cold in this poem, but they're not. So to begin with, we're going to talk for about 5 minutes about the art and science of hermeneutics, which is how to interpret documents. And here's the main idea that I'd like you to think about for just a moment. Two people can look at the same artifact, the same document, and walk away with different interpretations because of the perspectives from which they begin. Or one person can read the same document in more than one way by changing their hermeneutical spectacles, so to speak. So it's all about the perspective from which you begin. Two folks can look at the same event and interpret it differently, which is one reason why marriage is such a challenge, you know? One man says to another, "I'm getting married next weekend," and the other man replies, "Oh, really? Against whom?" So, a little story to illustrate this. Many years ago, so one event, two different interpretations. Many years ago, a group of nomads were on a journey in the desert. They saw a great cloud of dust in the distance moving toward them. The nomad leader said, "I fear it is a band of murderous thieves. Quickly, let us hide behind this sand dune." So they huddled behind the sand dune as the dust cloud came right up to the other side of the dune. The nomad leader climbed to the top of the sand dune, and there he saw a man with a long white beard who had climbed to the top from the other side. They quickly determined that neither could speak the other man's language, so they resorted to sign language. After signing to each other, both men went back down to their respective sides of the dune. The nomad leader said, "My children, I have just met the holiest of holy men. This is what happened. When we met face to face, we could not speak one another's language, so I decided to use sign language. With my finger, I drew a circle in the sand to indicate that we are all one in this world." He looked at the circle and then he drew a line through it. He meant, of course, that there are two worlds, the earthly and the heavenly. To show him I understood, I pointed upward with my finger to indicate that we are all one under God. Then he reached into his tunic, took out an onion, and gave it to me. Of course, I understood it to mean that it indicated the multiple layers of understanding available to everyone. And to show him I understood this meaning, I ate the onion. Then I reached into my tunic and offered him an egg, but he was too humble to accept my gift. He just turned and walked away. Truly, I have seen the holiest of holy men. Meanwhile, on the other side of the dune, the bandits had drawn their swords and were ready to attack the nomads. But their white-bearded leader said to them, "We're in grave danger. Never have I met a more bloodthirsty man in all my life. Here's what happened. When we came face to face, we immediately knew we could not speak the same tongue. That man then drew a circle in the sand. Of course, I understood it to say that we are surrounded. I took my finger and drew a line through his circle to indicate that we would cut them in half. Then he raised his finger to the sky as if to say he could take us on all by himself. Then I gave him an onion to suggest that he would soon taste the bitter tears of death. But he proceeded to eat the onion in defiance. Then he handed me an egg, of course, to demonstrate how fragile our position is and that we would soon be scrambled. Let's get out of here. Okay, the reason why that little story is so hilarious is that the perspective of the observer is often definitive. Same event, different perspectives. And so this little poem that we're about to study together, Psalm 101, speaks with divine authority to your life and mine, and we're going to look at it from three perspectives. Three different perspectives, three legitimate perspectives, three cumulative perspectives that build upon one another. And here is your first perspective. As we stand in just a moment, and I'll read the psalm for us, I want you to ask yourself this question. There's a man praying in this psalm. There's a man testifying in this psalm. And here's the question. Honestly, you're having a party at your house. Would you invite this man to your party? Would you want to have him over to your party? That's the question. So please stand with me. Psalm 101, a psalm of David. I will sing of steadfast love and justice. Now, time out for just 1 second. Love and justice, that's a strange way. That's a strange way to begin a poem. How do love and justice fit together? You might want to put that on your party invitation. Y'all come on over for a little love and justice. Saturday at 6 o'clock. You know, that'll bring them out. I, for one, might want to wear a helmet to that party. Okay. To you, O Lord, I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Morning by morning, I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. Friends, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. I preached this at Trinity Presbyterian Church last summer, and while I met with the staff midweek, simply because my choosing this psalm had them scratching their heads. What are we going to do with this in church? Well, this is a situation in the Psalms where the folks who collected these 150 poems for us often did not realize the ultimate significance of what they were writing and collecting because of a certain event that would happen down the road, namely the arrival of Jesus, his death, and his resurrection. But here's your first question. Would you be inclined to invite this fellow to your party? And I'm guessing, nuh-uh. I mean, if he came to my party, I, for one, would be on very thin ice. If he figures out who I am
on the inside, if he detects my track record, he'd know that I'm not very blameless, like he is, in verse 2. So his presence at my party might be a very dicey situation, and the same is true with you, even on your best day. So in verse 3, for example, let's just comb through a few details in here. In verse 3, if he knows that you have set before your eyes that which is worthless, that's a code word for an idol. So idolatry is placing an absolute value, absolute importance on something or someone in the created world, where we're more enthralled with things that God has made or our goals and desires with respect to those things than we are with God himself. So idolatry is the same sin that Adam and Eve committed in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, where instead of honoring their father God, they reached out for something in creation and promoted the creation above the Creator. So we don't have to bow down before a stone or wooden statue to be idolaters. So you and I, for example, have worshipped that great false god known as entertainment. In verse 4, if he knows that your heart has been perverse and that you have known evil, if your worst thoughts were projected on a screen over there, your worst thoughts this week, or mine, we would run out of this room in shame. Or we'd need a whole lot of hugs from people. So if he knows that you're not pure of heart as he is, that you have been, for example, vindictive, wanting to get folks back, if you've had malice where you enjoy the idea of someone experiencing pain, if you've had lust where you burn with desire for that which is not yours to have. So we fall short. You do not qualify to be this person's friend. In verse 5, if he knows that you have slandered, which is to bring harm to someone, even very subtly done by what you say behind their back, and if he knows that you have been haughty or arrogant, where the situation is all about you, your security, your prestige, your attainments, if he knows this, well, it seems like it would be a very difficult situation having him at the party. In verse 7, if he knows that you have uttered lies, you have massaged the truth to gain an advantage. And some of you may be saying now, well, no, I haven't done that. I just want to remind you that the most frequent cause of a clean conscience is a poor memory. So you and I simply don't qualify. That's why this psalm initially has all the love of getting, you know, smacked across the face with a cold fish or something. It's like, what is going on in this psalm? Well, we have two more sets of hermeneutical lenses to try on. So the speaker in this psalm, whoever he is, he seems omniscient, pure as the driven snow, and he seems to have a license to carry out divine justice. So I'm not having him over, and my guess is that you're not either. In fact, in verse 8, he kicks it up a notch. It seems that this man seems a little bit like Charles Bronson or Clint Eastwood, like the character in High Plains Drifter, to where every morning he roams the streets to take out a few of the wicked. You know, Patrick sent me an email on Thursday, I think it was, asking if I have any artwork and a quote to put on the front of the bulletin. And I was driving in my car, and honestly, the thought that came to mind, I thought that several of you may consider it somewhat irreligious, so I did not offer it, but my first thought was to have a picture of Dirty Harry.
It would definitely have you scratching your head. And the quote could be, "I know what you're thinking." So, but, you know, I didn't even suggest it. Would we have done that? Probably not. Would we? Oh, we should have. Okay. So, with this man here, if the party, since every morning he cleans the wicked out from the city, if the party goes past midnight, I might not survive. So, something like this, "Mike, I'm going to give you to the count of 10 to get your ugly, yellow, no good self off of this property. But it's my house." "That's irrelevant, Dr. Rasmussen. It's all about love and justice. We've had some love and chicken wings, and now it's time for justice. 10, 9, 8. But I just wanted the love part, not the justice part. Oh, this party's over. Let me get your coat." So, how do love and justice fit together? People want to throw out one, suppressing the justice of God and playing up his love. But God, speaking to us through this psalm, tells us that he will not do business on these terms. So we begin with the hermeneutical lens of the party, just to demonstrate very clearly the warning that God's word gives you and me here. Whoever this fellow is that is praying, testifying, you and I do not meet his standards. You do not make the grade to be his friend, not on your best day. But let's switch lenses. The waters of God's love seem to be running ice cold in this little poem, but they're really not. So the warning is very real, but with two more pairs of glasses to try on, there's more to see. There's good news in Psalm 101 for impure people like you and me who are unqualified to enter the eternal city of God. So, second pair of glasses. This man whom you might not want to have as a party attender is eminently qualified to rule. To rule the world. He has the ideal resume to occupy the throne of the eternal city of God. This is a David psalm of David at the front, meaning that the theme of this psalm is the Davidic line of kings, David and his offspring, culminating in King Jesus. So through that lens, we can see that Psalm 101 is actually about a king. It's filled with concepts from the royal court. In verse 2, the Hebrew word for house, and also toward the end of the psalm, around verse 8 or so, the Hebrew word for house can also be translated palace. So he walks with integrity in his palace, in verse 8's city of the Lord. So while you may be disinclined to have him over to your house, you are going to need to get in to his house. Because believe me, you do not want to spend forever outside this man's house. Access to this one, access to him, is the single overriding underlying concern in this poem. Whom will he accept as his compadres? Seems like nobody. In verse 8, he's not a vigilante, he's a policeman. He is excluding the wicked from the city of God over which he reigns. In verses 3 through 6, the ungodly crowd that he rejects are the riffraff that have clung to every ruler in history, except for this one uncorruptible ruler. At the end of verse 6, those who minister to him,
The Hebrew there is better translated serve in his administration, or just as legitimately translated, to be his royal administrators. So we have here the one 100% incorruptible ruler in the history of the human race. That's who's being talked about here. That's who is the speaker here. Corrupt rulers are God's judgment upon corrupt peoples. 13 months ago, the Wall Street Journal editorial page ran a story about Mo Ibrahim, the African billionaire, and the Mo Ibrahim Foundation. What he does is he scans the African political landscape to find rulers, presidents, who are just mostly not corrupt, who are mostly legit. You don't even need to bat 1,000. And if you qualify from his inspection, from Mo's inspection, you'll receive the Ibrahim Prize for African Leadership. The Ibrahim Prize for Achievement in African Leadership, granting a tidy $5 million over 10 years and then $200,000 annually for life, which is the reason why this spring I'll be running for president of Mauritania. The Wall Street Journal lauds the Ibrahim Prize as a payoff for not taking payoffs. It's an annual prize, and here's the catch. It's an annual prize. Since its launch in 2007, only 3 folks have qualified. Why? Because corrupt leaders and corrupt laws are a form of God's judgment upon corrupt peoples. How do love and justice fit together? God, in his love, has sent us just one just ruler. David could not make the claim in verse 3. Technically, King David could not say, "I walk with integrity of heart within my palace." Ultimately, this cannot be about David if we take the roof of his palace into account. You know where he kept his telescope. A friend of mine, a pastor friend of mine who has a teenage daughter, tells me with glee that he has thick bamboo surrounding the pool deck in his backyard. In the final analysis, this psalm is not about David. While David fled from King Saul, he ran a protection operation to help meet expenses. 1 Samuel 25:7. "Sir, your shepherds have not been harmed at all yet." So David was no angel. David was cut from the same bolt of cloth that you are and I am. So the psalm ultimately is about somebody else, David's descendant. Okay, so we're coming around the clubhouse turn here. Let's put on our third pair of glasses. We're approaching the final straightaway, our third and final set of lenses. So to review where we've been, the first pair of glasses, you're not inclined to invite him to your house because you're not qualified to be his friend. Second pair of glasses, he is qualified to rule the world. In fact, he does right now. In the book of Acts, God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man, having given evidence by raising this one from the dead, to where he is now seated on David's throne and will return. That throne will lower itself down, and judgment will occur here someday when he returns. Second and final pair of glasses. Third and final pair of glasses. Here we go. You may not want this man wearing your party hat, but you definitely want him wearing your crown of thorns. And there are 3 things that the folks who put this psalm together before Christ's arrival, there are 3 things that they did not realize would happen. Because whenever you're interpreting the Old Testament, you need to keep
your eye out for unfinished business. Because there are things that Christ has fulfilled and accomplished that aren't brought to the full fruition in the Old Testament. And there are three things that the folks who gave us this psalm did not know. And first of all, the people who in their messianic hope put this psalm in the Bible before Christ's arrival did not know that their Messiah would delay his sweep of the city. They did not know that this great coming one would put off. It would not be every morning that he sweeps the city clean. It would be on the day when he returns that he sweeps the city clean. It's not every morning. It's the last day when he, the morning star, comes back. Revelation chapter 22, Jesus says this, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may enter the city by the gates." It's the same city the psalm is talking about. "Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." And folks, this is essentially the same list as the folks that he will not allow in Psalm 101. The list to which you and I belong based on our track record. Continuing, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." So the first thing that the folks who gave us this psalm didn't realize, because the story hadn't finished yet, they didn't realize that the Messiah would delay his cleansing of the city, waiting for people to get right with him, patiently waiting for people to turn to him, justice delayed for the sake of love. So how do love and justice fit together? The second thing that these folks did not have the full picture on, the folks who wrote this psalm didn't know that in an act of love, this great just leader would die for unjust people like you and me. They didn't usually make the connection in the Old Testament that this omni-qualified one was the only one qualified to die in your place. Omnipotent Messiah of God and powerless dying Lamb of God in one man, they didn't usually add that up in Old Testament times. But we have things like 1 Peter 3:18. "Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God." To bring us where? Into his house. God's love and justice meet on the cross. Jesus received God's justice so you can receive his love and be counted just. Jesus was crucified outside of the city gate, forced outside of the city and killed there, so you and I, who don't deserve to get in at the end of this age, can be freely allowed through the gate if we trust in him as our agent, having died and risen in our place. And the third and final thing that the folks who put this psalm together didn't realize, the messianic hopeful who penned this psalm perhaps hundreds of years before Christ's arrival did not know that in the intervening time between his death for sinners a couple thousand years ago and his return to raise all of his people from the dead to live in eternal youth on a terrestrial paradise, because that's what we're propagating in biblical Christianity. They didn't realize that in this gap of time in between, that Jesus would befriend and love the very people whom are not accepted in this psalm. Jesus loves people who are not qualified to associate with him because he's died for us. And we don't have the full picture spelled out to us in the psalm. It's an unstoppable love where he transforms people from rebels into worshipers, which he still has a lot of work to do in my life, but he made that major change in my life, transforming me by his love from an outright rebel to one who follows him around my 20th birthday. And I gather that for most of you this is the case, but probably not for all. Statistics would argue against it. There's probably someone here who's been drugged here or came here because it's cool to go to church in Dallas or some other reason your mama made you come or something, to where you really have not plugged into this dying king. So because that's where the exchange was made on the cross, where the flawless ruler of the city died outside the city, so that folks who deserve to die outside the city can be given free eternal citizenship within the city, all by Jesus' name through his blood, which is his death for you. So to wrap up, we've looked at this psalm through three sets of lenses, and I want to just try to put them all in your mind and think of what response is God requesting from you. So, three pairs of glasses. The first pair: you may not at first glance invite him into your house. It's off-putting. Second, you're going to need to get into his house. And third, he allowed himself to be thrown out of the house for you. So we have Christ your judge, Christ your king, Christ your savior. So move closer to him, open your life up more, trust in him more, seek him more, fall before him in worship. Do not put off yielding yourself to him as we pray together. Father, we thank you that your son Jesus is the only so-called religious leader in history who stepped into a 2,000-year-old prefabricated job description. That this whole document called the Old Testament points to your son, who he is, and what he's done for us. So I particularly pray for those of us who right now sense something holding back in our hearts, those who don't automatically yield unreservedly to your son, but rather cling to something else, worry about something else, prefer someone or something else. So help us all to repent. Help us all to see the corruption in our hearts and Christ's love for us, even in our corrupt state. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.